Word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we have yet another opportunity to take in your word. So we pray, Father, that as we receive your word, that we might consider that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. So we pray, Lord, that we might be positive toward the teaching of the scripture. And we pray, Father, that you might give us confidence and hope as we examine the future as you prophesied in your word. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our chronology of end time events, and we're dealing with the period of time between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. According to Daniel chapter 12, verse 12 and following, there's a few verses at the end of the book of Daniel that indicates that there's a period of at least 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And that, of course, is divided into a 30-day extended period beyond the tribulation and a 45-day added to that. So we have here 75 days total between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We've gone through various events that will occur in that interval, and we're on event number 6. We started this last week, which is Satan will be cast into the abyss. So right before the kingdom begins, Satan will be bound. Satan will be bound for the entire 1,000 years. And the text dealing with Satan's binding is Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the abominable pit. We get the word translated abusos, or we could translate it abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Last week we examined the binding of Satan, and the purpose for binding is found in verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Why? Because Christ will rule over the nations for 1,000 years. And of course, Satan's deception of the nations included the at the midpoint of the tribulation, the deception of the Antichrist and the image of the beast, deceiving nations to worship the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. That is part of the future satanic deception that will entice nations toward beast worship. But Satan will finally be bound when Christ sets up his righteous kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, let's take a look at this chart here by Charles Ryrie. And when we look at the angels in general, there are, of course, fallen angels and unfallen angels, those two broad categories. But when we examine this further, the fallen angels, they're angels that are confined permanently. And then there's also active demons. So the confined demons, or confined permanently, are demons that were placed in a place called Tartarus, which is a specific Greek word found in only two places in the New Testament. It's found in Jude and then also 2 Peter 2:4. So it's a particular prison. I call it the maximum security prison, that these criminal demons who tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah and infiltrated in Genesis 6 the human race by taking on daughters of men and producing half angel, half human beings during the time of the flood. And this is Genesis 6. This is, we've been going through the book of Genesis on Sunday morning, our first class, first hour. And this is the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6, verse 4.
So these demons, of course, were confined who infiltrated that human race. Now, not all of Satan's fallen angels were involved in the scheme. So out of the Satan's fallen angels, those ones who were involved in that scheme, taking on the daughters of men, were permanently confined until the final judgment of angels. Then there are demons. The demons are loose. And out of the loose demons, there are ones who are confined on a temporal basis, and especially into the area of the abyss. It's interesting, Revelation 9:14, we have demons that will be released out of the abyss and torment men 5 months. They come out of that compartment. So the abyss seems to be the compartment of angels, and it's a temporary place of judgment, not like Tartarus, that is a permanent place of judgment. And then, of course, there are demons who are loose even today. And so this is the breakdown of the categories of various angels. But Satan will be cast into that abyss area as well. And therefore, that's separate, though, from Tartarus. And that's also separate from where unsaved people go when they die, which is Hades. So Clarence Larkin, in his book on the spirit world, developed this chart, which I think is really helpful. And let's zoom in on it. And here, notice during the time after creation and right before the flood here, Noah's flood, we have the sons of God who cohabited with women. And then finally, God judged those angels and placed them in a prison in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 called Tartarus. And so this would be likened to a maximum security prison. They're not allowed to be out, released at all, and they're there till the final judgment. There is no release of these criminal demons, so they cannot repeat their crimes once again. They are permanently confined until the day of the judgment of angels. Now, the abyss is the area, and some say probably in the area of what's called the Great Gulf. In Hades, there's the member Lazarus and the rich man. He died and went to the paradise section of Hades. And then the rich man went to the torment section of Hades. This is also a temporal compartment. This is not eternal hell. This is a place where unsaved people go when they die. And unsaved people, they go to the heart, in the heart of the earth. And if they're unsaved, when I say saved people and unsaved people go here. Now, the unsaved go to the torment section of Hades, and then the paradise section of Hades, the saved, that is empty. That section is emptied before, between Christ's death and resurrection. Obviously, when a born-again believer dies today, he goes to be with the Lord. So this is heaven now. And those angels, we studied this before, how this compartment was emptied out, and the righteous souls that were there, the Old Testament saints, they were taken to the third heaven where Christ is. So that means there's a compartment left for the unsaved. The unsaved still go to the torment section of Hades, but one day they will be taken out of that torment section of Hades and stand at the great white throne judgment. And then they will finally be cast into the permanent place for angels and men of judgment. This is called the lake of fire. That is Gehenna hell, by the way. When Jesus spoke of Gehenna hell in Matthew 5, he's speaking of that same place called the lake of fire. So we need to keep these various compartments straight and who's in them and how long they're in them. So these are the various compartments that are mentioned in regard to angels and men. But Satan will be cast into this place called the abyss. He will be bound during the entire thousand-year kingdom. And then he'll be loose for a little season, as we saw the Gog-Magog future revolution that will occur in Revelation chapter 20. And there'll be a great multitude that will follow him, and then finally he will be cast into the lake of fire. So his permanent place of judgment. Now, who are there already, by the way? The beast and false prophet already are in will be, not saying not now, the beast and false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 19. Let's take a look at that text here. So, Revelation chapter 19, at the end of that chapter, just go back a few verses here. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence. These are two of the three satanic trinity that will perform miracles. The beast is another name for the Antichrist, and his sidekick, the false prophet. They will be, at the end of the tribulation, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And notice, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. These are the first two occupants of the lake of fire, the beast and false prophet. What about Satan? Satan will be cast into a different compartment. He will be cast into the abyss because he is not cast. This is not his final judgment. This is his only his confinement during the kingdom, the future thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's the charismatics and those who believe in dominion theology, all millennialists as well, who think that Satan is bound now. And last week we refuted that. We went through, I think, 24 different activities of Satan today, and Satan is not bound. Certainly he's not bound today. And those who spiritualized the millennial kingdom, they said that the millennial kingdom began when the church began and continues to this day. Well, the problem with that is we have more than 2,000 years of church history, and it says that Satan's only bound for 1,000 years. So was he let loose during the medieval ages? No, we don't take the number 1,000 literally either. So they don't take the place of confinement literal. They don't take the number literal. And that's a problem. See, to hold your own interpretation, you have to go away from literal interpretation and come up with some kind of spiritualized interpretation to try to teach that Satan is bound or I can bind him. I cannot bind Satan. I can stand against him with the armor of God, but I'm not about to try to bind Satan. But normally, which brings up another point. What difference does it make what view of prophecy that I hold to? What difference does it make if I'm pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, if I'm all-mill, post-mill, you know? What difference does it make? Pre-wrath, rapture, it doesn't make. It affects other areas of doctrine, including angelology. And it affects how you live your Christian life. See, how do I interact with Satan today? Do I deal with Satan as a creature I can bind? Am I going around casting out demons, binding Satan? So your understanding of prophecy affects how you live your Christian life. And that's why it's important to know the future. If I held to the fact that there's a general resurrection, general judgment at the end of human history, there's no separate judgment for Christians versus unsaved, then I'm simply living my Christian life trying to go to heaven, trying to make it into heaven. I'm persevering to prove I'm born again. And therefore you get lordship salvation, you get frustration, individuals who think that they can, you know, prove they're never saved in the first place, and all that flows from your understanding of prophecy. There's a lot more implications to the also literal interpretation. The corollary with literal interpretation is inerrancy. If I take the Bible seriously, then it is authoritative and it's God's word. Dr. Wahlberg wrote a book, and this is just off the side here. It's no extra charge. Dr. Wahlberg used to say, he wrote a book called Four Views, even the post-trib. There's four views of the post-tribbers. Four different variants of post-tribulationalism. And he said, three out of the four views, I think it might have been all four, those individuals who hold to a post-trib rapture deny inerrancy. Deny inerrancy. It's interesting. So it's only the dispensationalists that are consistent in believing God's word means what it says, and therefore we hold to the authoritative word of God. Now there are those of different prophetic persuasions that do believe in inerrancy. But the tendency is, if I don't take the Bible in a straightforward, literal fashion, then I also question the authority of the Bible. See? So inerrancy is also tied in with your view of prophecy. And I can go down through the various list of how it affects other doctrines, how what you think about the future affects how you live today. So it's not this idea, well, you know, who are what persuasion are you? Are you pre-trib, all-mill, post-trib, you know? Well, I'm pan-mill. I believe it'll all pan out in the end. You heard that joke. Well, you know, that's just, that doesn't cut it. The Bible's clear on its view of eschatology, and it's pre-millennial. Christ will come before the millennium and pre-tribulational. He will come for the church before the tribulation. So it does affect the way you view your Christian life. Now, next, let's take a look at then. So you see this closer view here of this section where Satan will be bound. And let's talk about the resurrection, because with judgments we have also resurrections associated. Here, let me take a look here. Number seven. Seventh event that will occur in that interval of 75 days will be the Old Testament saints' resurrection and reward. And we have several passages, including Isaiah 26:19. Let's begin there, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead body, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now the church wasn't in existence when Isaiah wrote this. So he's talking here about Old Testament saints. They have a resurrection. Now the timing of that is more clear in the book of Daniel. So if we look in the book of Daniel, let's go back here a few days. He speaks about the last part of the tribulation in chapter 12, verse 1, the last 3.5 years, called the unparalleled time of trouble. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never since there was a nation, even to that time. And that's what we call the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Notice that, verse 2. Okay. So we do have a resurrection there of Old Testament saints at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So the timing there is clear in the book of Daniel when this will occur. Now, older dispensationalists confuse that resurrection with the resurrection that will occur at the rapture. I think C.I. Schofield, for instance, I love Schofield, and he has a lot of great things to say in the Schofield Reference Bible, but C.I. Schofield believed that the Old Testament saints were resurrected at the same time as the rapture. And the Bible seems to make a distinction between the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the resurrection of church-age believers. And keep in mind, Daniel being a representative of Old Testament saints, notice what is meant, what he says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. So we go down toward the end of chapter 12 in Daniel. He tells Daniel this: But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and rise to your inheritance. That's speaking of a resurrection. You're going to rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. What was the inheritance of the Jews in the Old Testament? The land. The land. And that's tied in with the millennial kingdom. So Daniel will rise to his inheritance. He will rise to enter into the kingdom and go into the land of Israel that was promised by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the timing of the Old Testament saints' resurrection is 7 years after the rapture and resurrection of church-age believers. Our resurrection will occur before the tribulation begins. Old Testament saints' resurrection will occur after the tribulation. Then we have another group of individuals that will be resurrected. Not only will Old Testament saints be resurrected during this interval, but probably around the same time, we have a resurrection of tribulational saints. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 indicates their resurrection. So, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Take a look at that passage here. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, when were these individuals beheaded? They were beheaded during what we call the last three and a half years of Daniel's 70th week, called the Great Tribulation. Remember, at the midpoint, Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple, and anyone doesn't worship, what happens? Off with your head. Off with your head. So these are believers. These are believers who refuse the mark of the beast, the 666, and therefore they are beheaded. They die. Guess what? They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be resurrected. And right before the kingdom begins. And I think they'll be rewarded too for their faithfulness. I think we have the idea of reward as well in the last part of verse 4. So let's finish the verse here. So, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. See, it's very clear who these individuals are. They're not church-age believers. We will not be in the tribulation. See, we will be resurrected before, or raptured if Christ comes today, before the 7 years begin. These are individuals who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived, that means they came to life physically, and they were resurrected, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's reward. So they're in a positions of authority during Christ's kingdom. See? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now some have tripped up and saying, well, how can this be the first resurrection since the rapture occurred 7 years earlier? See? Well, he's talking about categories here. There are those who are resurrected that are righteous, who belong to the category, that category of first resurrection. And then there are those who are not righteous, they belong to the category after the first resurrection. So the idea is these are saved individuals. The rest of those, apart from that group, are unsaved. So blessed and holy is he who had part in the first resurrection. You want to be in that group of righteous individuals. Of course, you will be 7 years prior. Old Testament saints will be in there, tribulation saints. The second death will have no power, and they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when we go forward, we see that the great white throne judgment, which occurs after the kingdom, we have Satan loosed out of his prison after the 1,000-year reign, verse 7. He goes out to deceive the world, and then he's finally cast into the lake of fire. So he is in the abyss during the kingdom. And in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. When were they placed there? 1,000 years earlier, which, by the way, shows you when you go to hell, you don't simply burn up. The idea of annihilationism is hell is a permanent place of judgment. And that's one of the arguments for eternal punishment that's under attack today as well. There are those who deny that hell is eternal. You have some kind of, you're going to burn up, and that's the end of you. No, God created you with an eternal soul. And you'll be in either heaven or hell for eternity. So the notice here, the language as well, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't see how you can get around that, saying that hell is not eternal. It's a permanent place of punishment. And therefore the angels will be punished, including Satan himself. And then we have the resurrection of the great white throne judgment. And we'll get into that, I think, later. We're going to see that the dead were judged. And so that includes the idea they're resurrected. the dead were judged, in verse 12. And death and Hades cast in the lake of fire, which is a resurrection. But I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. So tribulation saints will be resurrected during that interval and Old Testament saints. So here is a chart put together several years ago that shows the various resurrections. Easter's coming up, and therefore we think about the resurrection of our Savior. His resurrection guarantees all the others. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a parade of resurrections. Now, not all resurrections are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, because primarily he's dealing with the resurrection for church-age believers, and then other resurrections there in Christ's kingdom. But Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one that rose from the dead permanently, never to die again. You say, well, I thought there was Old Testament people that were resuscitated, yes, but I believe they died again. Even Lazarus, by the way, died again. Remember after Lord Jesus resurrected Lazarus, the Pharisees wanted to kill him a second time, or kill him again. You know, what are we going to do about Lazarus? Let's kill him. So their heart wasn't changed after Jesus performed that miracle. But there are individuals who are raised but died later. But, you know, Christ is the first one who conquered death. And therefore he guarantees resurrected life to those. There will be those at Christ's coming. And church age saints will be resurrected at the rapture. Notice that. We're living in the church age. Then, 7 years of tribulation we have after Christ returns to the earth. One of the events we've been studying, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected during that time, and tribulation saints will be resurrected. And then we have a 1,000-year kingdom, and finally the unsaved dead will be resurrected, but resurrected to judgment. They'll be resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment. And they will end up in the lake of fire. So that is the various resurrections, prophetically speaking. Now, ninth event that will occur during this interval is Daniel's, the 77s will be fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. You remember the prophecy of the 77s? 77s are determined for your people in your holy city. Who's your people? Daniel's people, the Jews. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the church. The purpose of the future tribulation, that last week or of seven, the last unit of seven, is not to purify the church. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's to bring them to their Messiah. So, you know, this is basic dispensational teaching, the distinction between Israel and the church. This is for Israel. Your people, and who, what's the holy city? Jerusalem, right? Including the temple area. So this prophecy will have something to do with the temple area. And the sixfold purpose for those 77s, to finish Israel's rebellion. Remember Daniel was praying right near the end of the captivity. He's praying for the sins of his people. And Israel's rebellion against God will continue. It continues to this day, by the way. Paul says there's a blindness in heart that's happened to Israel, even today, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then all Israel will be saved. So Israel's still in rebellion. They will continue to be in rebellion. But God will use that pressure period of great persecution called the tribulation to bring them to their knees, or literally turn them to their true Messiah. He's going to finish their rebellion. He's going to make an end of Israel's sins. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, Christ died on the cross in his first coming to make possible the application of redemption in the second coming. And I think all six things refer to the future. Some have divided the first three with is what Christ accomplished in his first coming. The second three, what Christ will accomplish in the second coming. But I believe, though, it'll occur all applied far as to Israel in the second coming. to make a reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, bring in his righteous kingdom. To seal up vision and prophecy, fulfill prophetic truth in regard to Israel, and to anoint the temple. And that millennial temple be anointed by the Holy One himself, Messiah, and the kingdom. So these things will be accomplished by the end of the 75-day period. Actually, by the end of the tribulation. And I'll list them here. Israel's rebellion finished. Israel's sin will be ended. And Israel redeemed. Remember, the new covenant will be applied to Israel. Remember Jeremiah? He spoke of the new covenant. He's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. He's going to redeem them. A fountain for cleansing and iniquity is opened up for Israel in Zechariah 13, verse 1. And then, number 4, Messiah's righteous kingdom will be established. Israel's chastening will be ended. That's related to vision and prophecy. Israel's chastening it will be ended. And then the temple will be anointed. So those six things will be fulfilled during this period of time, right before the kingdom. So we saw we studied this, was it last year, year before last, dealing with, on Easter Sunday, Daniel 77 prophecy. The most amazing prophecy in all the Word of God, showing exactly when Messiah would arrive. And no one else could fulfill those qualifications but Jesus. There's no other self-proclaimed Messiah. There are other Messiahs that came later, by the way, in the AD 200, AD 300, Jewish messiahs. But only Jesus fulfills those because he arrived at the right time. On the exact day, actually. So we have 69 sevens from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And we call this a triumphal entry on March 30th, AD 33. Harold Honer has worked out the chronology to the day. And the only person I know other than back in the day, Sir Robert Anderson, he held to an AD 30 crucifixion, but I think the more accurate date is Christ died in AD 33. And then after that, Messiah cut off, temple destroyed, then finally there's a seven left. It's almost like God's clock for Israel started when that decree to restore and build Jerusalem, or decree to restore and build Jerusalem after the Jews returned from Babylon, started, and that clock was ticking, 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 ticking. Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The nation rejected their Messiah. Stop. The church age, which is a mystery age, incorporated in that time frame. And Chafer called that an intercalation. You can call it a parenthesis. You can call it the mystery age, whatever you want to call it. But we are in that period of time between the 69th and 77 of Daniel. The church age was not prophesied in the Old Testament. And therefore, after the church is raptured, there's one seven left. And that begins with the peace treaty with Israel and ends with Messiah's return. Exactly 7 years. And by that time that this has occurred, these six things will be accomplished. And then the millennium will be implemented. So, that's just a brief overview of that prophecy, but it's an amazing prophecy to study. And only dispensationalists take the numbers literally, by the way. Once again, dispensational interpretation takes these numbers literally. No other system, by the way, I've looked at many systems that try to deal with this prophecy. No other system makes what Daniel prophesied work out to the day. None. No other system. They spiritualize it. They said that some of them run together. Well, the 69th and 77 run together. So really, the 77th ended with Stephen's martyrdom. Let me ask you this. What does Stephen's martyrdom have to do with Israel's rebellion ended? Certainly there's rebellion did not end. What does that to do with Israel redeemed, with Messiah's righteous kingdom established? Nothing. See, there's different schemes that they don't want to admit. If you take these numbers literally, you hold to a future for the nation of Israel. See? But those who say, no, the church has replaced Israel, they don't take the numbers in Daniel 9 literally. Even if they do try to work out a literal number system, it ends up in some kind of event in the church age, which doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Okay. Now, obviously during this interval, the government of Christ, the kingdom structure, will be established. We notice that when there's inauguration, many times, even before that, there are plans to form a cabinet. There are individuals whom the president chooses to be in his cabinet. And think about with Christ's rulership, he is going to choose which ones will reign with him over what nations and cities. Part of that will be, I think, implemented or assigned for church age believers at the Bema, but the government will be set up during the extra 45 days. Now, there's 30 and 45, some think, well, this is closer to the kingdom, so right before the kingdom, then he will establish who sits on what throne. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, plural. See that? So not just the throne of Christ, I saw thrones, plural. And they sat on him, and judgment was given to them. And notice here, those who will be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So obviously there will have to be an administration chosen, which includes winter church age believers who will be part of the kingdom of Christ. If we suffer with him, remember that passage in, was it 2 Timothy chapter 2? If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Reign with him. If we say no to him as a believer, he'll say no when it comes to reigning in the kingdom. No. I'll let you sweep the streets during the 1,000-year reigns of Christ, or as one pastor teacher put it, sweep out the horse stalls during the kingdom, but you won't reign with me. Think about that. But there'll be those who are faithful, including tribulation martyrs. They will reign with him. They will rule with Christ. So the kingdom, the administration will be set up during that interval. There'll be assignments for the kingdom reign. Next. Christ then finally begins his reign, not in heaven, not in your heart, but on the earth. There's confusion about Christ's kingdom. Well, Christ is reigning in my heart now. Well, he indwells you as a church age believer. Certainly. And the idea, well, do I have Christ? You see his little chairs, you know, these tracks. Is Christ on the throne of my heart and all this? And many times they'll say that that's what you need to do in order to be born again. That's lordship salvation. Is Christ in charge? Is he on the throne of your life and all that? No, you simply need to believe that he gives you eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. Not whether he's on that. It's important to submit to his lordship. Certainly you want him to direct your life, but that's not how you go to heaven. But that's what these tracts imply. But they confuse when's Christ reigning. Christ will reign when he comes in his second coming, and not before then. He rules sovereignly, obviously, over creation. God rules sovereignly now as Creator God. But his specific reign will be not in heaven. It's called the kingdom of heaven because it comes from heaven. And that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven, not because it occurs in heaven. But it will be on the earth. Now let's take a look at Psalm 72. This was probably written about Solomon as well. But it's applied certainly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, verse 8. And this is a great song. Notice here, predicting Christ's future reign, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Remember, Jerusalem is in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And from the river, probably here the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. He'll reign over all the earth. That's his whole dominion. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Why, they'll be flat on their face before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. And notice verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Is that true today? All kings, leaders, bowing down before Christ? I don't think so. We have, remember song 2, the kings of the earth during the tribulation will come against the Lord and his anointed one. But when he finally establishes kingdom, they'll submit to his authority. And Satan will be bound during that time. So the kingdom rule will be on the earth. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You know, this is a familiar Christmas passage, but he speaks of two comings here. Two advents, we could say, the first advent of Christ and the second. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the hypostatic union of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both divine and human. He's the God-man. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He'll have responsibility to rule. And his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's God. He's the Father of eternity. He's eternal in nature and the Prince of Peace. And then the second coming, we will have his government of peace. The increase of his government peace will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Where was David's kingdom? Was it ever in heaven? Was David ruling in people's hearts? No. David was ruling in a little city called Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. And that's where Christ will rule from, over David's kingdom, over the nation of Israel. And to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, Christ's kingdom will have no end. The burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this. That's how I translate that last phrase. Then Daniel chapter 2, verse 14, speaks of a premillennial kingdom of Christ. Daniel 2, 14 through 35. We won't read this whole passage here, but the passage here is Daniel sees an image that Nebuchadnezzar perplexed about, and he interprets that image. Let's take a look at beginning of verse 2, a series of Gentile nations that will rule, including Nebuchadnezzar. He was the image of gold. Then the next image in that, in the next element in that statue going down would be the chest and arms, representing the Medo-Persian kingdom. The bronze kingdom would be the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And then the iron kingdom would be the Roman Empire. And then it split into, you know, the last phrase, the ten toes, which will be the future revived Roman Empire, where Antichrist will reign. Those are Gentile kingdoms. But what happens at that end is those kingdoms will be defeated, including the last one of the Antichrist. Then the iron, the clay, verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like the chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so there was no trace of them found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. This is the kingdom of Christ. And did what? Fill the whole earth. Now let me ask you this. Was Babylon an earthly kingdom? Were the Medes and Persians earthly? What about Alexander the Great? Was that an earthly kingdom? What about Rome? Was that an earthly kingdom? And we could say the future Roman Empire, in which Antichrist will reign over. He will reign over all the nations of the earth. And that final kingdom will come after those kingdoms and will fill what? The whole earth. So, how do you get to again? Is that Jesus reigning in your heart? Is that kind of a mystical spiritual kingdom? Is that heaven? No. This is a literal kingdom on the earth that will occur only after that final ten-toed phase. All these kingdoms, including that future, you know, go down the legs. The Roman Empire divided into East and West and the 300s. And then finally, we have that future ten-toed kingdom, which is in the tribulation. And only after that kingdom has run its course will this stone crush the image and then fill the whole earth. It grows. So this is a picture of Christ's eternal kingdom. Still future. Still future, not now. Or even the progressives will say the kingdom is now and not yet. Oh yeah, it's true, it's going to be future, but yet it's still now, spiritually speaking. Christ is ruling on David's throne. That was the debate when I was in seminary in the early 90s. Was Christ sitting on David's throne? And they tried to take some passages out of Acts 2 to try to demonstrate that. And see, well, we got a throne in 2 Samuel, and we got a throne in Acts 2, so it's the same throne. Well, wait a second, there's a distinction between the Father's throne and the throne of Christ. And they were trying to make that, I call it hermeneutical leapfrogging. That's what I named it. trying to connect the dots in which they don't connect. No, Christ is not ruling on David's throne. His throne was never in heaven. I don't know how you spiritualize that. They try to. Okay. Let's take a look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, this is the phrase used in Matthew 24. Remember that Jesus talked about the coming of the Son of Man. This is his coming at the end of the tribulation. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Only after the coming of the Son of Man will the kingdom be. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Now, chariots in those days, horses and battle bows were implements of war. So when he's going to remove them, he's going to bring in what? Peace. He, the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations. You remember that passage we looked at earlier in Psalm 72? His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, only then will Christ bring in his righteous kingdom. And where will he rule? His dominion will be from sea to sea. He'll rule in Jerusalem. That's his capital. So he rules in a literal, physical, geographical location. Jerusalem. Once again, it shows you where the location of his rule will be. On the earth. On the earth. Okay. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, which we looked at earlier, we'll look at again. Revelation 20, verse 4. You know, this idea, by the way, you probably heard this one, that, the kingdom is only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Nowhere else in the Bible. The kingdom, is only mentioned in Revelation 20. Well, wait a second. Only in Revelation 20 do we have the length of the historical days of the kingdom, 1,000 years. There's hundreds of Old Testament passages. We've read many of them, and we will. Coming few weeks, we're going to look at the government of the kingdom. We're going to look at the conditions of the earth during the kingdom. We're going to look at a lot of those elements, what will occur during the kingdom. But there are hundreds of passages dealing with Christ's future reign. And to say that only Revelation 20 See, that is just nonsense. That's those who object to a literal interpretation try to say, well, the Millennium Kings only mentioned Revelation 20. Wrong. Only the length. Now I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then we read this, but notice 1,000 years. Let's look at how many times this word is used. And we go back here to how long Satan will be bound, 1,000 years, verse 2. Second reference, verse 3, 1,000 years. So we got 2, right? And then the third reference is in Revelation 20, verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then verse 5, we have 1,000 years. And then verse 6, we have, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then verse 7, we have 1,000 years. I wonder what the word 1,000 means. Well, that means a long period of time. Okay, all right. You know, people try to get around that and say, no, that's just a, you know, just kind of a round number, or that's not a literal number, you know, because the church has been, you know, in existence for 2,000 years and we're in the kingdom. You know, that's a problem. Again, you're not taking the Bible in a straightforward manner. The Bible is read to be understood. It doesn't mean there's not hard things in the Bible. But we can take it just like Genesis, we take the literal 24-hour days, right? So at the end, prophecy, we take the literal 1,000 years. I take God at his word. This is not rocket science. Although many rocket scientists would not understand the Bible. This is very clear. And those opponents to premillennial doctrine try to reject that. Now we're going to look at, and I'll just give you a preview of next time, some of the events that will occur. There's physical characteristics of the kingdom, including the topography and geography of the earth will be changed. There'll be earthquakes at the end of the tribulation that will set up for the mountain of the Lord being established. There'll be wild animals will be tamed. The lamb will lay down with the lion. That verse you always hear about. That will be in the kingdom. You'll have abundance of crops, blessing agriculturally. During that kingdom, you're going to have human longevity increased. It'll be unusual for someone to die under 100, only under God's judgment. You'll have various things like Satan being bound, the temple. We have this millennial temple, it's interesting, that will be built during the kingdom. But this is a sticking problem here. People point, well, you believe in animal sacrifices now after Christ died, but they're not. Let me ask you this. Were animal sacrifices in the Old Testament salvific? Did it save anyone as far as the blood of bulls and goats? No. It won't in the future either. But it can be as a memorial to Christ's death, as symbolism. So there will be various feasts that will be implemented during the kingdom. Remember, the nation of Israel will rise to prominence. Various nations worshiping in Jerusalem, worldwide knowledge of God, we'll look at that. We'll look at unparalleled filling and empowerment by the Spirit of God, new covenant of Israel fulfilled, righteousness and justice, so forth. So we got then political characteristics. We won't go through all these, but we'll look at these various features of that future kingdom of Christ in the Word of God. We'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the prophetic scripture, which clearly indicate that your plan for the future is great. Your plan for this earth is great. We know, though, that we need to be on the winning side, and we are if we have believed in Christ as personal Savior. Thank you, Lord Father, for these things. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might take great comfort no matter who's in leadership. We know, Father, that you will prevail, and one day you will establish through your Son a righteous kingdom of justice and peace on this earth for 1,000 years and then on into the eternal state, Father. We look forward to that period of time. In the meantime, Father, help us to shine a light as we live in a dark age, a dark period of time, Lord. Even in our nation's history, we pray that, Lord, that we might not lose heart, not faint, but continue to take in your word and apply it consistently in our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.